The scripture lesson for today can be found on the outline that's been supplied in your worship program. It can also be found in your Bible, just a short verse in Acts chapter 4, and then a paragraph in 1 Peter 3, 8 to 11. Knowing, of course, that Peter is a significant contributor to the life of the early church in the Acts of the Apostles, we read of his ups and downs in the Gospels, but then we read of how God takes a hold of this man and uses him greatly in the building of the kingdom in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, he's still human, and we read of that humanness in Acts, but oh, how the Holy Spirit changed him and blessed him. And then he served as a writer for the church in two letters, 1 and 2 Peter. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 simply says this: all the believers were united in heart and mind. And this unity is consistent through the letter, the Acts of the Apostles, that history lesson. Not unanimity, but unity. They had to work out their differences. They had to work out so many things. But they were of one heart and one mind because their eyes were fixed on Jesus. And Peter says in the third chapter of his letter, his first letter, he says this: finally, all of you should be of one mind. Sympathize with each other. And I'm giving you these words to digest and look up and try to flesh out this week. So this is your homework. First word, sympathize with each other. Secondly, love each other as brothers and sisters. Love each other. Be tender-hearted and keep a humble attitude. The keeping requires work, friends. Keep a humble attitude. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. That is what God has called you to do and to be. And He will grant you His blessing in return. Verse 10, for the scriptures say, if you want to enjoy life and see many happy days, keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace. Work to maintain it. May God add His blessing to our study in His Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words. We thank You for the opportunity to seek out their application in this modern time. Your words, though ancient, are modern. They are relevant. They apply to this moment in this culture. And we ask for the Holy Spirit to be at work and that humility might rest over our spirits and that we would be truly people of God in a dark and needy world. In Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. It's been an interesting week, friends, hasn't it? I was away last week. I voted absentee. I was with my son during the Tuesday, the election day, and driving about 25 hours, listening to the returns, and then upon arriving home, just all of the responses in our culture. Our culture's filled with anxieties. Doesn't matter like what side you're on or even if you're in the middle. Our culture is filled with fear about the future, about how our country may be governed. There are riots taking place. There are certainly debates about policy, about President-elect Trump's cabinet, about what's going to happen regarding global warming. There's any number of topics that are being discussed hotly. And there's a lot of concerns. And I just think, as we witness the chaos around us, this message has been bubbling up in my heart over this past week. We have a great opportunity, friends. We have a great opportunity to be the church. We have a great opportunity to show the world how to behave when we don't get our way. You see, there are many people in this country, about half of them this week. I don't know who actually did win the popular vote, but about half of us in the United States didn't get their way. And about half, I don't know if they got their way or not. you know? But I just thought there's a lot of responses from people about cultural events that have angered people, and the response is not in keeping with peace and unity. And boy, do we have an opportunity before us to show the world how to behave when we don't get our way. I always talk as a pastor about a watching world, right? How many times have you heard that from me? The world's watching you as you live out your faith. The world's watching us as a local congregation about how we position ourselves in this community. How do we serve our community? Are we a light? Are we a lamp? Are we salt? Are we a breath of fresh air in this community? The world is watching. Well, this week I turned the tables. I want the world to know I'm watching. Okay? It goes both ways. Amen? Okay, the world's watching you. The world's watching me as Christians. Well, I'm watching the world. And you are too. And I recognize as I watch people deal with these politically charged moments, this environment that we live in, I realize as a church, as a Christian, I have a great opportunity to show the world how to behave when I don't get my own way. I don't always answer that call. There are times I look back and I think, wow, I kind of blew that. I didn't take advantage of that opportunity to behave in such a way that God would be honored when I didn't get my own way. But as we observe this chaos, we must seize the moment and honor God and live for Jesus. And so we have this great opportunity, but we also have to pin two other realities to this opportunity. And I want to talk about them today. The first one is that we have a responsibility to cultivate a Christ-like character. Throwing a temper tantrum or going on a riotous, angry mission is not the way to respond when we don't get our way. Rather, we must reflect and show the character of Christ. What is the character of Christ? And how does that lead to unity? Well, first of all, we need to know this. When the Scripture says that we ought to be of one mind, when the Scripture says that the Christians were united in heart and mind, when the Scripture tells us to be in symphony together, it is calling us to a character, and that being the character of Jesus. We can be of one mind if our focus is on one person. It's like every piano is tuned to one fork. You don't tune pianos to each other. You tune pianos to one fork. Every Christian is to be tuned mentally, spiritually, to one person, and that is Jesus. And this character we're asked to cultivate, well, it's not an exhaustive list, but boy, is it a list that's given us here in 1 Peter. When we find ourselves in a situation where we don't agree, what are we called to do? We're called to sympathize with each other and bring up the thesaurus. We're called to empathize with each other. We're called to understand that another human being has a different position or a different take or different experiences in life that lead to a different understanding of something. We're called to sympathize with each other. We're called to love each other as brothers and sisters, because we do partake of one blood, one faith, right? One baptism. Jesus is the central figure of our faith. And so sympathy and love should reign and rule the day. And I want you to dig this week. I want you to write these words, or at least highlight them, and try to write out a definition. What does it mean to sympathize? What does it mean to love as brothers and sisters? What does it mean to be tender-hearted? Well, I know what it doesn't mean. If you're a person like me, you're really competitive, many times, what's going on in your head? Well, I got to win. I want to win. You don't play games. Like, my wife plays games because that's what friends do. That's what you do in your family. You play Monopoly Thanksgiving. No, Kathy, I play to win. All right, I don't play Monopoly because it's Thanksgiving. I don't want to go to jail. Okay? I don't want to skip out on $200. Okay? I want to win. I want to get Park Place. I want to get Boardwalk. Okay? So there's two kinds of people. I mean, my wife doesn't know the Steelers are playing the Cowboys today. She could care less. I mean, for 30 years I've been with this girl. She don't care who's playing who. You don't do things to win. You do things to enjoy the relationship. Okay, now, if you're like that, and I'm just telling on myself, all right, you're going to have to really work at being tender-hearted. Okay? You're going to have to plead out to God and say, God, help me in this area. It's much easier for Kathy Friedland to be tender-hearted, and everybody said, okay. I mean, the girl doesn't have a whole lot of work to do when it comes to being tender-hearted. But I do. And so that brings you to your knees. All right. Keep a humble attitude. Oh, I'll tell you what. Whatever you were, Democrat, Republican, in between, we need a humble attitude. We need a humble attitude. And not just about politics, about everything. But then Peter dives deeper, and he dives into our heart, into our emotions, and into our hurts. And he says, don't repay evil for evil. It's one thing if you're talking superficial issues. It's another thing if you're addressing a deep hurt, a wound. And when it's touched, the tendency is to want to repay evil for evil, whether it is outward and visible or just inward, mental. An inner rage. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't retaliate with insults when people insult you. Instead, pay them back with a blessing. And so, homework, again, what does that mean? How is it that you would pay them back with a blessing? Keep your tongue from speaking evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn away from evil and do good. Search for peace and work to maintain it. Search for peace. It needs to be searched for. When you have disagreements with others, whether in the body or in the world, peace isn't just something that offers itself, it rolls in on a tray. No, you have to search for it. You may have to dialogue, debate, converse. Work to maintain it, Peter says. Work involves sweat, involves effort, involves straining, involves determination. Work to maintain it. And Peter says, that's what God has called you to do. And he will grant you his blessing. Here's the payoff. Bringing joy to your life and giving you many happy days. That is the return for obedience. And so how do you respond to a world that flies in the face of your ethics, of your convictions, of the things that you hold dear, of Scripture itself, of Jesus? How do you respond to the confusion that we see around us? I came across this week a video that features Ernie Johnson. Now, you may not know Ernie Johnson. He is an award-winning Major League Baseball broadcaster. He's also the leader of the NBA halftime show, where you often see Charles Barkley and various former NBA stars just covering basketball. He does multiple sports. Many don't know that he is a devout Christian. He and his wife have 6 kids. 4 of them are adopted from foreign countries. One of them has severe and profound special needs. And Ernie, like a humble servant, cares for his son, who has profound needs and can do nothing on his own. And until recently, when a documentary was made by ESPN, most people had no idea. They just saw this guy in bright lights making lots of money, and they didn't realize what he does when he goes home, caring for his son. I encourage you to watch My Life by Ernie Johnson, but I want you to watch his response to the last week's events. Go ahead, Joe.
You know, I've got kind of a 3-part take on this after watching what we all watched on Tuesday. Number one, when this campaign season started, I felt like I'd been dealt a bad hand. I had these couple of choices. And there were trust issues with Hillary Clinton I couldn't get past. And there was this inflammatory rhetoric from Donald Trump, which to me was incomprehensible and indefensible. I couldn't vote for either one. For the first time in going to the polls for 42 years, I hit the write-in button. And I voted for John Kasich. And I left knowing that John Kasich wasn't going to win. But I left with a clear conscience because I hadn't settled. Number two, I'm hopeful. I watched the video today at CNN on what was going on at the White House with Donald Trump, President Obama. I was hopeful and I was encouraged that there will be a difference between the President Trump and the campaigning Trump. And I'm with these guys. We have to give them a chance. But here's the deal. I just hope that he's all in fixing the wounds in this country and the divides that separate this country. And I want to be part of that too. And for me to be part of it, I have to look in the mirror and I have to say, how am I going to be a better man? How am I going to be a better neighbor? How am I going to be a better citizen? How am I going to be a better American? How can I be a fountain and not a drain? And number three, I know you're not supposed to talk about politics and religion, but we're already talking about politics, and so I'm going to go the R direction too. I never know from one election to the next who's going to be in the Oval Office. But I always know who's on the throne. And I'm on this earth because God created me. And that's who I answer to. I'm a Christian. I follow this guy named Jesus. You might have heard of him. And the greatest commandment he gave me was to love others. And Scripture also tells us to pray for our leaders. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to pray for Donald Trump. I'm going to pray for all those people right now who feel like they're on the outside looking in, who are afraid at this point. Pray for them too. In short, I'm praying for America. And I'm praying that one day we're going to look back and we're going to say, you know what? That Donald Trump presidency, that was all right. But I'm praying.
Now there's an example of a Christian who didn't get what he wanted, who responded in a godly way. Now this is during halftime of an NBA basketball game. Just happens to be on like the day after the election. And I'm not here to question about what, you know, did he do the right thing with his vote? I'm asking you to look at his spirit, his heart, his attitude. And I'm offering that to you as an example of a Christian who's wrestling with the world around him and with God's word and how to live out his faith. And I think he did a good job as a witness, as a common sense guy who's just thinking about the issues, but going back to his faith and realizing Scripture calls on me to pray for my leaders. Scripture calls for me to be a better man, a better father, a better husband. And I'll tell you what, you watch Ernie Johnson's documentary, My Life, you'll see a guy who, wow, as a husband, as a father, has gone way beyond the call of duty, and you see a heart of a servant there. We have a responsibility to take advantage of a great opportunity to show the world how to behave when we don't get our way. But that responsibility comes with it the absolute necessity to cultivate a character that is like Jesus Christ. Peter said this, "Dear friends, I warn you as aliens and strangers here on earth to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world." We have a responsibility to cultivate a character that is in keeping with Jesus Christ. Now thirdly, and most importantly for today, we have a challenge to understand what builds biblical unity. And this message is titled Biblical Unity Over Personal Preferences. And this is where the challenge comes. We have to understand what builds unity within a marriage, within a family, within a congregation, within a community. Now, within the congregation, within the family of faith, we need to understand that one mind that we're called to necessitates being focused on one person, and his name is Jesus. Now, I want to help us get a grip on this concept here by going back three or four centuries to a German Lutheran theologian. I'm just going to call him Rupert Meladinus. He's called Rupertus. I don't know why they called him Rupertus. I like Rupert, so I'm calling him Rupert. Now, what does he say, this Lutheran theologian that is going to help us? He says this, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Those of you that are looking at an outline, say it with me, would you? In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Every member of the body of believers possesses a set of beliefs that can be divided into three categories: essentials, convictions, and preferences. Understanding how these relate to unity can help us live in a way that honors God and provides a winsome witness to a watching world and even to the younger members of our congregation who are watching us, pleading with us to teach them how to be a Christian. Now, what is an essential? What is a conviction? What is a preference? An essential is any truth which, if denied or misrepresented, nullifies the gospel. I like to think of essentials in this way. They're deal breakers. They're not negotiable. Essentials are deal breakers. Any truth which, if denied or misrepresented, nullifies the gospel. Examples of essentials would be belief in the deity of Christ, the substitutionary atonement of Jesus, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the inspiration and authority of Holy Scripture. These things are deal breakers, and that's why they're included in our statement of faith. Essentials are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. They're clearly revealed in Scripture and accessible to believers of all maturity levels. Essentials are what you find in the historic creeds of our faith. They define orthodox belief. Now, what differentiates an essential from a conviction? A conviction is any deeply held belief which, if believed in error, will not nullify the gospel, but it may harm your spiritual growth. Examples of theological convictions in this category would be views on baptism or eschatology or the functioning of the charismatic gifts. There are so many things that are kind of peripherals in the Christian faith that we can derive from Scripture that there are so many opinions about and so many views on, but they're not essential. Baptism is not essential for salvation. And I would claim 1 Corinthians chapter 1 on that. When Paul is talking about baptism, and he can't even remember who he baptized, he said, "I didn't come to baptize, I came to preach the gospel." In essence, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says, "Let somebody else baptize these people. I'm working on my next sermon." You know, I can see Paul doing that. He's on his head's already in the next city. You know, let Peter, one of the stationary pastors or leaders, baptize. And then there are, you know, different modes of baptism, and they're not essential. These are convictions. Okay, now personal convictions concerning individual behavior fit this category as well. And, you know, people start splitting hairs and they have convictions about certain things. Alcohol, caffeine, tobacco, Breyers ice cream, so many things. Suits and ties and jeans and, you know, hair above your ears and wedding ring, no wedding ring. You know, it's like those are convictions, okay? Well, here's my conviction, okay? This is, friends, all right? This is the only piece of jewelry I've ever owned, okay? And I'm keeping it, okay? That's my conviction. All right, I'm keeping that. So I had a good friend in seminary. He didn't believe in wedding rings. I just said, "Buddy, you know, we're both going to be in heaven. You can do without your wedding ring. I'm keeping mine." Okay. Convictions. Some convictions are more deeply held than others. And depending on the church, and unlike essentials, not all convictions must carry the same weight. And we have to be tender-hearted, right? We have to be empathetic and recognize that certain convictions don't even bear enough weight in our Christian living to even debate. We just let certain people have certain convictions. You know, I'm not going to tell you what car to drive or not drive. I'm not going to tell you, you know, what tires ought to be on your vehicle or whatever, you know, made in the USA or whatever. We have to be careful what we bring up and what we allow to potentially bring disunity. Disagreements surrounding convictions usually have to do with how we actually interpret Scripture. So we have essentials, we have convictions, but then we have preferences. A preference is something I value, but it's a matter of personal choice. I can readily acknowledge that there's more than one possible right answer while still feeling strongly that my answer is the best one. Examples of preferences would be whether I prefer contemporary worship or traditional worship, casual dress or business attire, English Standard Version or King James Version. And we could go on and on and on. Disagreements surrounding preferences usually have to do with how we apply Scripture. And so, how can we judge whether an issue merits division or conflict? Well, think of this. Essentials are worth dying for. Convictions are worth debating in a humble, tender-hearted way. And preferences are worth discussing. Simply put, preferences are worth discussing. The problem is that a lot of times we let our preferences boil up selfish emotion and spill out and create disunity or fractured relationships, and it's really over nothing. And so I ask you to check your attitude and you know, check off these three things. Where are we at here? Is this an essential? Is this a conviction? Is this a preference? Friends, the book of Acts celebrates unity. And it stands as an exhortation to the church throughout the ages to work hard, as Peter said, to prize it. The early church is a great example of how a diverse group of believers fellowship. They're united in one heart and in one mind. Think about Acts for a minute, the Acts of the Apostles. Acts records the uniting of Jew and Gentile under one God. And the debates and discussions necessary to join these two groups as members of one body. And it basically fills the whole history of the early church. How Jew and Gentile came to be united in faith in Jesus. Acts details the differences in ministry philosophy between Peter and Paul. Two men united in the goal of spreading the gospel, but divided as to how it should be done. Acts shows us that the tension of the interplay of essentials, convictions, and preferences is a natural part of church life. It's going to be there. And it shows us that unity is worth fighting for. But unity does not mean unanimity. And you think about in terms of marriage, you're two distinct individuals. You have your own family of origin, your own background, your own baggage, your own hurts, your own wounds. You come together as husband and wife, and you have to work at unity. You have to work at peace. But is it worth it? And all God's people said, amen, it is worth it. And so as brothers and sisters in Jesus, before a watching world, a world that's in chaos, we have an opportunity, a great opportunity to demonstrate to the world how to behave when we don't get our own way. As we each soberly evaluate our essentials, convictions, and preferences, we are well served to remember the watchword of our Lutheran friend. What did he say? He said, in essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. Say it with me, would you? Why don't you stand with me? Ready? Stand with me together. Ready? Here we go. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. In all things, charity. May we meditate on the beauty of a church, our church, seeking unity in diversity, and whose crowning virtue is love. Amen.